The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Larry Burkett and is entitled, What the Bible Says About Money. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at www.compass.org.
Good afternoon. I hope you're glad to be here. I am really glad to be able to be here, as a matter of fact. As Bill said, I was, surprise, had a problem with my shoulder. I'd taken up golf. My brothers played golf, and I took up golf, and my left shoulder hurt. And the more I played, the more it hurt. And I went to several doctors who misdiagnosed my problem as bursitis and arthritis and rotator cuff, and finally went through a sports clinic in Atlanta, and they correctly diagnosed the problem as a tumor under my left shoulder blade, which had come from my kidney. So I had had what they call remote site metastatic renal cell carcinoma, long term for saying had kidney cancer that had advanced to the point that it spread in the body. And most people don't survive that. And I want to thank, I don't know how many of you were here in 95, probably not very many of you, but I want to thank you. They sent me a card and agreed to pray for me. And I was asked a few years back by a reporter from the Wall Street Journal who would do an article on alternative medicines. There is no treatment for the cancer that I had, so you do alternative medicines or nothing at all. And this reporter asked me what she thought, what I thought was the best alternative therapy that I had found. And without hesitation, I told her, it's prayer. That is why I'm still here. And I appreciate God's people praying for me. It's kind of, thank you. It may be a little strange for a teacher on finances to ask the question, do we really believe? But I believe that's what finances is all about. Number one, you never have a financial problem. I don't care who you are or where you are, you do not have a financial problem. You have a financial symptom. The finances are merely reflecting in somebody's life what their priorities are and what they believe and what not what they profess to believe, what they really believe. I think there are a lot of Christians who say they believe God, but most of them really don't believe God. They believe in God, but they don't believe God. And there is a significant difference in believing in God and believing God. I'm really old tech here. I didn't know everybody else was on PowerPoint, so I brought an overhead slide. Can you believe that? The question we all have to ask ourselves is, do our lives evidence what we believe, what we say we believe? In Colossians 3:2, we're told that whatever you do, do as unto the Lord and not unto men. And my question would be for God's people today, does your checkbook, do your finances reflect what you say you believe? It does not, by the way. We argue a lot in Christianity about a simple principle called tithing, whether or not it's applicable to New Testament Christians. Pretty obvious that it must not be applicable to New Testament Christians because almost nobody does it. About 5% maximum, 3% most surveys show, about 5% maximum of evangelical Christians give 10% of their income to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? 46% of evangelical Christians give zero to the Lord on an annual basis. These are people now that attend an evangelical church at least once a week and have been doing so for the previous 5 years. 46% of them give nothing to the Lord's kingdom. I believe that what we're seeing is an outside reflection of what they really believe. Jesus said, where your treasures are, there must your heart be also. So therefore, where your heart is, your treasures will follow that. And what a lot of Christians say is not what they really believe. Very important, by the way. You know, it's interesting to me. You've heard some great speakers here. Chuck was talking about Israel and the last days and how Israel fits. But you know, you can survive cancer and you can survive wars and all the rest. But if you don't get this thing right about who is the Lord and Savior of your life, it doesn't really matter how long you survive, because we're all going to die of something. I've lived long enough now with cancer, 7.5 years, to realize that if I live long enough, I'm 63 years old, so if I just live long enough, I'm going to die of something. It may not be cancer. I may outlive the cancer, but I'm going to die of something. And everybody in this room is going to die of something. And one day we're all going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account to God of our lives. And He is going to look at, number one, He's going to look at our decisions. Not to what we say we believe. He's going to look at what we really believe and make His decision about whether we enter the kingdom of God or not. And secondly, if we are entering the kingdom of God, He's going to look at the things that we have done, many of them, according to Jesus' own word, many of them associated with money, and decide what your rewards in the kingdom of God will or will not be. I don't think a lot of Christians really want to stand before the Lord that day. It's going to be the last thing you want to hear, I've concluded, when you stand before the Lord, is to have Jesus say, "Now, who are you?" You don't want them to do that. That will not be a good day. Secondly, you don't want to stand before the Lord and have Him say, "Why then do you call me Lord, Lord, but you did not do what I say?" Because that's the evidence of whether or not we are saved, truly. God expects us as His people to be excellent in everything we do. We, God's people, ought to be the best money handlers. Number one, if you look at any survey done in America today of the cause of divorce, money stands out three times higher than the next nearest cause of divorce. If you ask any couple getting a divorce today, two-thirds of them will tell you that the primary problem they believe they were having, the one that really shattered their marriage, were the arguments and the bitterness about money in their lives. And most of these people make far more than minimum income. If we know that's true, and it is true, by the way, why in the world don't we teach every young couple in our churches before they get married how to handle money properly? If you know that they're going to get a divorce, over two-thirds of them, because of money, why in the world don't we teach them? You know why? Because most of us aren't doing it either. We really aren't excellent when it comes to money. We aren't nearly as excellent. I almost brought a video, and I decided not to do it because of the limited time. I was going to bring a video that I got from the Moody Bible Science Institute of, you may have seen it, it's God in the Universe. It's taken from the Hubble telescope. And the first shot that you see is of somebody standing in a field. And then it zooms out and you recognize they're somewhere in Iowa in the United States. Then it zooms out and you realize that Iowa is just part of a nation, United States, and it zooms out and you realize the United States is just part of a world. And it begins to zoom out. It keeps going out and out and out. And you fly, literally in this video, through galaxy after galaxy after galaxy, where every galaxy has more than a billion stars in it, bigger than our star, with who knows how many planets circling many of those stars. And when you get all the way out, and you get this perspective of what God really created that we rarely can comprehend, then you begin to fly back through these galaxies again, until ultimately you notice that you're in our solar system. First you see the Milky Way. We're one little corner of the Milky Way, up in one little corner of it. Then you see our solar system. Then you see our planet. And then you see a person standing in the field, and you realize that God, who created all this universe, died for that one person. God is a very excellent God. What He does very well. What we as God's people do, we should do very well. We are not noted for being better money handlers. We're not noted for being much better at anything than the average non-Christian. We certainly are not noted for being better money handlers. We have about 20,000 trained volunteer counselors around the country, and our counselors use credit services, the counseling agencies, to help them with people who are deeply in debt. In Atlanta, we use the Consumer Credit Counseling Service out of Atlanta. And they keep very good statistics of the people that they counsel, both the people that we send them and people that walk in off the street. And one of the things they say right away when I ask them, give me the numbers about Christians that we send you, they'll say, well, number one, your Christians have a lot more faith because generally they're more in debt than anybody that we see. So obviously that's a greater faith. Secondly, he said, we find that they tend to repeat their problems more often than anybody else. In other words, they'll get out of debt and get right back in it again. And thirdly, we find that if you can convince them, if we as a ministry can convince them to do this from God's Word, they will stick to it and nobody will ever talk them out of it again. But they are not noted for being excellent. The amount of debt, do you know that in America today, take any evangelical denomination in America today, and you'll find that the average Christian in that denomination gives 600% more in interest every year than they give to all charitable causes, Christian or otherwise. Isn't that amazing? 600% more now goes into interest. And it's not getting better, it's getting worse. We're not training young people better, we're training them worse. Now they can get into debt earlier, they can go through college and get $25,000, $30,000 worth of college debt, and at the same time, they will accumulate an average of $10,000 to $12,000 in credit card debt. And now the credit card companies are aiming at a younger age, they're now aiming at high school age. So we had better get to doing what we're doing better. One of the things that we should all take into mind are the words of Christ when it comes to money. Luke 16, 10, and 11 are some of the most sobering words that you'll ever hear. Because Jesus said, "He who is faithful in a small thing, money, shall also be found faithful in a larger thing. He who is unfaithful in the small thing, money, will also be found unfaithful in greater things." In other words, if you can't put money under God's authority, it is because you can't put anything under God's authority. I realize the temptations in money today, how easy it is to get into debt, and how much it's a lot of fun, by the way. I don't know if you ever counseled anybody in debt. I've counseled a lot of them. Anybody I've ever counseled will tell you it is a lot of fun to get into debt. It is not near that much fun trying to get out of debt. It's a lot of fun getting into debt. And the only way you can avoid it in your family and in my family, the only way you can avoid it is by following the precepts of God's Word. God says we ought to do the small things well. Number one ought to be money. We ought to be noted as the best money handlers, not the worst. Secondly, we ought to be noted in a small thing as our relationship to Christ, the things that you do to learn more about following Christ. We ought to be excellent in that, and we aren't. Our sharing habits ought to be the best in the world. They are not. Christians in general do not share any more than the average unsaved person. I don't know if you knew that. The average Christian attending an evangelical church, average Christian, gives about 2.4% of their income to Christian causes. The average non-Christian who never attends church, has no desire for God whatsoever that we can observe, gives about 2.5% of their income to charitable causes outside of the church. It may be the Alabama Athletic Association, but it's the thing they believe in, they give to. And we ought to be noted as the best with our family commitments. The divorce rate in America today among non-Christians is about 49% of all new marriages will dissolve in the first 5 years of marriage. That's the latest statistics. The latest statistic done by the Barna Group is that 51% of Christian marriages will dissolve in the first 5 years, and that is where both people are professing Christians. About 51% will dissolve in the first 5 years. We haven't got it right yet. God's people simply aren't the best. And as a result, we aren't winning this war. We're losing the war we're talking about. In Luke 16:11, the Lord said, "If therefore you have not been faithful with the use of unrighteous mammon," and that means money, "if therefore you have not been faithful with the use of unrighteous mammon, who then," and he's talking about he is the who then shall ever entrust to you greater riches?" Pretty sobering thought. Jesus said, if you haven't proved yourself to be a good steward of even the resources I've given you, the money, I will not entrust greater riches to you. I believe that's why a lot of God's people don't have anything greater entrusted to them. They may think they do, but in fact they don't. And Paul said, "Whether you drink, whether you eat, whatever you do, do well, as unto the Lord and not unto men." One of the first things that every Christian, certainly I know everybody in this room is living on a budget, right? Everybody is. Now, traditionally, we think only the poor need budgets because they don't have enough money to manage well. I get calls from people all the time who are poor. They make less than $20,000 a year, and that qualifies as poor in our country. And I'll ask them, "Do you have a budget?" Their response is, "I don't need a budget. I don't make enough money to budget." And then I get calls from people making $200,000 a year who are in debt. And I'll ask them, "Do you have a budget?" And they'll say, "I don't need a budget. I make enough money that a budget really wouldn't work for me very well." Everybody needs a budget. A budget is just a plan that says, this is how much money I have coming in, and this is where I've decided to spend it. If your budget works real well, what you have coming in matches what you have going out, and that includes some savings as well. But that's all a budget is. And the second question you have to ask yourself as a believer is, do you believe? Two different words for believe in the New Testament. James used one, and I'll show it to you, where he said, "And you say that you believe that God is one. I tell you, demons believe that God is one." The word "believe" there is translated and you say that you believe, which means you understand. It's an intellectual term. Paul uses another term in Romans 10 where he said, and if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The word that Paul used there is will translate appropriated into your being. If you believe appropriated into your being, that's totally different than an intellectual assent. And the question you have to ask, I ask myself and every Christian I come in contact with, do you really believe that God owns everything? Do you believe that everything that we have comes from the Lord? If not, then you don't believe in stewardship. Everything that we have has come from the Lord. Every nickel that we have, the clothes that we have, the cars, the houses, the intellect, the very body that we have has come from the Lord. God owns everything. We are managers of God's property. And as such, we are going to be judged for our stewardship or for the lack thereof. And does our faith, is it reflected through our sharing what God has given to us with other people? If it's not, then it's not real. You don't really believe it. You say you believe it, but you don't really believe it. If you did, sharing is a normal part of God's plan for His people, and if you believe it, sharing will be a part of your life. And not just tithing, because we qualify, we in this room and across this nation qualify as wealthy people by anybody's standards. See, what the first thing God requires of us is that you manage what you have well. Second, God demands of us that you not spend everything that you have. And many people here have experienced it. I know some of you have come up where you thought if you ever made $25,000 a year, I mean, that would be it. You'd really be in. Then you made 25 and you spent that. And then you made 50 and you spent that. And then you made 100 and you spent that. And then you made 150 and you spent that. And you never had a chance to participate because you never had any money left over. I hear many people say, well, I'd give more if I made more. That is nonsense. The greatest givers in America are the poorest people in America. The largest percentage of tithers in America of any group are those people who make less than $20,000 a year. I don't know if you do that or not. There are, percentage-wise, many more Christians who tithe making less than $20,000 than who tithe making more than $200,000. It is not the amount of money that you make. In fact, the more money you make, the more there are things to spend it on. Great, nice things, too. I mean, you can get out of the $20,000, what are you going to do? Buy food and clothes and take a vacation and waste money. But man, at $200,000, you can buy bass boats and motorhomes and airplanes. I mean, all kind of good stuff to waste money on. And God's people are pretty well proven they can waste money right along with the best of them. The Apostle Paul said, if therefore the readiness, the willingness is there, it is acceptable for a man to give according to what he has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, if your willingness is there to give, you will give according to what you have, not according to what you hope that you'll have one day. We will evidence in our lives stewardship, the manager of God's property, as a result of the way we handle our money, as a result of the way we limit our spending so that we have a surplus, and as a result of the way that we give that surplus into the kingdom of God. We are the first generation. We have an opportunity in this generation that has never existed before in the history of the world. We have the opportunity for every human being in the world to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. All it takes, we've got the technology coming, we've got the people who are willing to go. All it takes is a commitment on the part of God's people to stop wasting the money that God has given them and put some of it back into the kingdom. Do you realize that if I could convince God's people right now in 2002 that beginning in 2003, all of God's people would not put another nickel away for retirement in 2003, 2004, 2005, and 2006, we would fund the Great Commission. Everybody in the world who wanted to hear the gospel would have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and we would fund it with nothing but the money we're putting away in retirement accounts, most of which, over the last couple of years, our last 3 years, has really evaporated on a lot of people. If you look through God's Word at the principle of retirement, you will find, not always you can't say, well, this is more important to God because it has more Scripture. But in general, that's true. The only thing In all of God's Word that has more scriptural references to it than money is the subject of love. Not even salvation has more references to it than does money. But in the subject of retirement, there is only one verse in all the Bible that deals with retirement. One verse in all the Bible. And yet we have made this a multi-trillion dollar industry in our generation as if all of us should retire at some point. That's nonsense. Some should and some shouldn't. Some should stop doing what they're doing and go do something that they should have been doing all along. But for the majority of people, retirement is a whim. It is not a wish. It is not a requirement of God, not even a realistic plan if you look at it over the long run. The question you have to ask yourself is, how much do you give and how much do you keep? What is the ratio? Do you give more when you make more? I mean, if you've limited your lifestyle, pick an arbitrary number. How you live is no concern to me at all. It can only be a concern between you and your Lord. But let's arbitrarily decide that everybody that we know in this room would limit their spending to $50,000 per year. Some of you won't ever make that. Some of you will make a lot more than that. And that up to 50, you'll give 10%. Above 50, you'll give everything away above that because you don't need it. You've limited your lifestyle. Again, within a decade, just doing that, we would fund the Great Commission. We would fund the world, fund and have enough money that everybody in the world will have a chance to hear Jesus Christ who wants to hear about Jesus Christ. The next question we have to ask is, are we truly committed to the needy? Now, I don't mean to the greedy. There are a lot of greedy that qualify for government aid. But, you know, there are a lot of needy people that qualify as well. And the reason that we have so little influence in our society today is because God's people have abandoned the area of caring for the needy in our generation. They now, more people trust government than trust God because of us. It isn't a lack of money that we suffer from. It's a lack of commitment that we suffer from. And the question you have to ask, if you're one of those rare people, one of those 5% of Americans who are really blessed with a large surplus of money, are you investing your money in kingdom products, projects, or are you investing it in junk? I wrote an article for one of the financial newsletters in 1999. It was called tulips.com. I don't know if you're familiar with the great tulip run-up in the 16th century. It's where tulip bulbs were traded as currency at one time. And there was a particular tulip bulb called Admiral Liefken that in 17th century now traded for 50,000 American dollars in 17th century. That's a lot of money. And at the time when people suddenly decided that tulips were not valuable as currency, the price of that Admiral Liefken dropped within 6 months from $50,000 to 50 cents. If you were holding tulip bulbs, you're in bad shape then. And I wrote an article about dot-coms because kids that should have been out cutting grass were raising $100 million to start a dot-com company. And think of all the money that God's people dumped into junk and had it evaporate on them. It's gone, worthless now. Where instead of that, they could have invested in the kingdom of God, it would have lasted for an eternity. See, it depends on whether we believe or whether we just say we believe. God's people get caught up, sucked up in these same, I was going to say dumb, and that's probably what it is, these same dumb schemes that everybody else in America does, and we just waste the funds that God has given us to do with what He put us here to do. We are the Corinthians of the 21st century. Americans, we are put here to fund God's work. That's why we're here. We own 95% of all the Christian wealth in the world is contained in 3% of the Christian population of the world. Why are we here? We're here to fund God's work. I can't think that there's any other reason why God hasn't judged this nation yet, except that He created us to be the funders of His work. No other reason. The question I always have, for myself as much as for you, is would you proclaim Christ if it cost you everything? I'm working with helping a ministry, that raises money to feed the families of Chinese Christians who have been in prison. I don't know if you're following what's going on in the rest of the world, but in China, the communist Chinese have done everything they can think of to wipe out Christianity. First thing they did is arrest everybody who proclaimed Christ, and they put them in prison. That turned out to be a great evangelism program because Chinese arrest almost everybody in China at one time or the other. So if you just stay in a prison and wait, pretty soon everybody in your neighborhood is going to come through the prison. You get a chance to share with them. And they have led multiple millions of people to the Lord in prison. I don't know if you knew that or not. In trying to stop that, the Chinese started executing them. These people who were what they call proselytizers. And in fact, Christianity grew faster during that time than it did during any other time. Because what a evidence of salvation, of a change in somebody's life, who will stand up and witness about Christ knowing that it's going to cost them their lives. So now the communists have a new scheme. If you're arrested as a Christian and put in prison and you proselytize, your family is not allowed to work anymore. They're going to starve them out. That's what they're trying to do. So I'm working with a ministry. It costs $240 a year, by the way, to feed a family of four in China for an entire year. So all we're doing is trying to help Christians raise enough money to go over and feed these families of the Christians that are in prison as a witness. And the question of whether or not you believe and would you witness if it cost you everything, to us, we may be talking about would it cost you a bass boat or a new car from time to time. To them, it cost them everything, cost them their lives. See, I think we need a good dose of that. I don't mean that we need persecution in America that costs us our lives, but I tell you what, we need a good dose of something to convince God's people that this is not where we live. This is temporary. If I live out my normal lifespan, I'll live to be 70, more or less. 70 years out of eternity is such a little click, you can't even find it on the scale of eternity. This is not where we live. It amazes me, particularly since I've been living with a cancer that I understand, and it could be anything, it doesn't have to be cancer, but I understand the rules of cancer. If it comes back, you die, period. That's the rules of cancer. And if you can't find a way to control it, and there is no way in my particular cancer's case, you die. So you learn to live with death. And it amazes me, as I've shared with other Christians, once you have a disease like cancer, it is very easy to share with another person who's had a similar disease like cancer. You feel very comfortable about it. What amazes me is to see Christians that I would have presumed to be mature Christians who fear death. That just startles me. It means that they haven't really believed God. See, if you believe God, this is not our lives. This is our test. There was a senator named Harold Hughes that in 1970, I think it was 72 maybe, he ran as the Democratic candidate for president against Jimmy Carter. When Jimmy Carter was the governor of Georgia, they were both running. They were both Democrats, both professing believers. Now, I don't know if anybody here knew Harold Hughes, but if you knew Harold Hughes before he was a Christian, he was an ornery human being. I mean, an ornery human being. And when I heard that Harold Hughes became a Christian, I thought to myself, yeah, kind of like Larry Flint became a Christian. And then I heard them interview Harold Hughes in Georgia. And the interviewer asked him a couple of questions. He said, Senator Hughes, how do you know that you're born again? And he stopped for a minute and he said, you know, all I know is that once I was blind and now I can see. I thought, you know, Harold might have gotten saved. And then they asked him another question. They said, well, what do you think the advantage is of being born again? And of course, the reporter thought Harold Hughes was going to say, well, God will make me president because I am born again. And then that reporter had it all figured out because she was going to say, aha, but Jimmy Carter says he's born again. Now God's going to be confused. He won't know which one of you guys to make president. But you know what Harold Hughes said when she asked, what do you think the advantages of being a Christian? He paused for a moment and he said, well, you know, for the non-Christian, this life is all the heaven they shall ever experience. For the Christian, this life is all the hell they will ever experience. I thought, that guy got saved. Harold Hughes didn't even win the nomination for president. But you know what? It wouldn't have mattered anyway. Harold Hughes died 2 years later with cancer. It wouldn't have mattered if God had made him president. He would have still died probably. That's not the important principle. It is whether you and I believe. I teach on money a lot, but I only teach money as a symptom, because money is just the outside indicator of whether you really believe. If you believe, it will be reflected through your checking account, your savings account, your credit cards, and your giving. If you don't believe, it will be reflected in the same way. And all of God's people have to ask themselves, do I believe or do I just say that I believe? And that is the fundamental question God wants to ask all of us. Do you believe or do you say you believe? James said, you say you believe that God is one. I tell you, demons believe. Demons were there when Satan was cast down from heaven. Demons know Jesus Christ very well. And they know God very well. And James said, they believe. And the word again that he used there is they have an intellectual assent that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are one. That won't get you saved. An intellectual experience or even a dramatic experience because you have something difficult in your life that you need help with, that will not get you into the kingdom of God. Only believing will get you there. And that's what Paul said. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And the word believe there means if you have appropriated it into your life as a part of your being. If you have appropriated into your life as a part of your being that Jesus Christ is your Lord, then everything you have came from him. Everything belongs to him. You're a manager. You're just like a bank manager. You know, a bank manager is a steward. He doesn't own the money in his bank. And you would know that if next summer, when you deposit money in his bank, and he writes you a note and said, thanks, your money and I are taking a vacation this year, you'd recognize this guy is not a manager anymore. He thinks he's an owner. I believe that's what many of God's people are doing with God's money today. They're taking a vacation with God's money. Now, I don't think God has a problem with how you spend it. Just find out, ask God what lifestyle he wants you to live. That's fine. I have a good friend who lives in California who has a home that's probably on today's market worth $50 million. That's fine. His house didn't cost him any more, didn't even nearly cost him as much based on his income as my house cost me based on my income. It's not the amount of money you spend that's relevant. I believe that he uses that house for the purpose that God created the money for. He brings people in who are attracted to his house, probably, and who he is, and leads them to the Lord. Some of the most influential people in America in corporations have been led to the Lord by this man. That's the ministry God gave. God didn't give me that ministry. Probably God didn't give it to most of you. But it's not how much you spend that's relevant to God. It's whether or not God is first in your life and your money is being used to reflect that. Through the way you manage it, you're being a good manager. Through the way that you spend money and save money, and the way you invest money, and the way you give money is a part of it. Giving is only a part of it, though. You can give all your money away, Paul said, and still miss the mark. You can give your money away and give your body to be burned and still miss the mark. Martyrdom isn't even the way. It's the understanding in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Jesus Christ is your Lord, and therefore all you have to do is follow the rules that Christ laid down. Now, he's going to give you individual direction, but you know there are a lot of rules in God's Word that God laid down that are very simple. They're simple to understand, not simple to do. I'm asked all the time, particularly by unsaved reporters, tell me something about biblical finances that I don't know. Does God say you can't borrow money? No, God doesn't say you can't borrow money. A lot of scripture dealing with borrowing money. Every one of them is a warning. Every scripture you'll find in the Bible dealing with borrowed money is a warning, but not a prohibition. You can borrow money. God said you can. You have to pay it back. You have to pay it back in a timely fashion. Sometimes you have to pay it back with interest. If you know anything about finances, if you're very smart, you figured out right away it's better to lend money than borrow money. If you don't think that's true, go into any city and look at the biggest building you can find, and you tell me if it's not a bank. See, they already figured out it's a lot more profitable to lend you money than it is to borrow money. But what God wants of his people is that we be good managers and that we make our decisions on the basis of God's word. I have people call me all the time. I do a daily live talk show, and I have people call me all the time asking me questions that they know are wrong to see if I'll give them the right answer or not. what they're really doing, they've already asked several other people, and they're shopping for an opinion. And they'll ask me a question like, do you think it's okay to file bankruptcy? Now I'll say to them, sure, I think it's okay. What do you think? Well, they'll know that's not what I think. And they'll say, wait, tell me the truth. Do you think it's okay for me to file bankruptcy? And I'll tell them, it's irrelevant what I think. What you want to know is what God thinks. And do you think it's okay with God if you file for bankruptcy? Do you think it's okay with God if you take half of the money you're earning and stick it away into some elusive rainy day retirement account? There are Christians, we go to two extremes in our society, I think. One extreme is people who don't put anything aside. There are a lot of proverbs that deal with that particular area. I think of a proverb that says, I entered the dwelling of a wise man. Therein I found the cupboards were full. I entered the dwelling of the fool and found the cupboards were bare. And or you go to the parable of the ant, where God gave us a parable that says, go to the ant, sluggards, and observe her ways and be wise. For having neither chief officer nor ruler, she prepares her food during the harvest and saves a portion so that during the winter she'll have enough. And there are a lot of Christians that aren't even smart as an ant. They don't even put anything aside whatsoever. They're living on the edge all the time. And the only person in their life that has faith is the creditor. The person that's lending them the money to exist has more faith than they do. But on the other end of the spectrum are Christians who, number one, have spent their lives doing something that they know they shouldn't be doing because they're not good at it. They spent their life, I think of a friend I had when I worked at the Space Center. I had a good friend who, I wasn't saved at the time, neither was he. But he worked for NASA. And his whole job was once a day he would X off a block. He had a wall on his wall. He had a chart for every day he had to work for the government until he was able to retire. And his sole productive function per day was to X off one block, one day closer to being able to quit this job that I hate. What a waste that is. What a waste of a life. And a lot of God's people are trapped there as well. But there are others of God's people who are sticking money aside into retirement account so they can quit a job that they hate, and they're wasting their lives, and they're wasting God's money. Periodically, God will give us a wake-up call, and I believe that's what happened to America 3 years ago in the stock market. God just sent a wake-up call showing us how foolish we were being. I don't know that we've learned that lesson yet. Had we taken that money and invested it in the kingdom, it would still be there. It would be growing for an eternity. Where it is now, just evaporated. Wood, hay, and stubble. And again, in Romans 10:10, the Apostle Paul says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. The word there, believes, means, literally translates, appropriated into your spirit. Doesn't mean an intellectual assent. And in Matthew 7:21, there are two passages in the New Testament that I think, outside of the book of Revelation, every Christian ought to look at thoroughly. The 7th chapter of the book of Matthew and the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. Because it's Jesus Christ telling us, through his apostles, about the kingdom of God and about the last days. And there are those in the last days. You know, in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, I don't know if you realize it, but all the people who know they're unsaved, they're gone. Apparently, they're going to the great white throne judgment, awaiting their judgment. They know they're unsaved. They didn't expect to see God. And the people that are left on earth are people who believe they're saved. And Jesus begins to divide them. Sheeps on the left, or goats on the left, sheeps on the right. And he goes throughout. And some of these people came to him and said, because he's going to tell them something they didn't want to hear. And they're going to confront him and say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. And these are people who believe they're saved. And that's exactly what he said in Matthew 7:21. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And he says unto these people, depart from me, for I don't know you. Bad words to hear on the kingdom, on the last day of the kingdom on this earth. I believe that's why God wants us to listen right now. Because we are all going to be there. We're going to be there on that day, and Jesus is going to answer every one of us. Because the greater danger is Matthew 25. In verse 40, the verse begins, "Then the king will answer and say to those on his right, 'Blessed are you, for you shall inherit the kingdom of God. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was cold, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was ill, you comforted me. When I was in prison, you visited me.' And those on his right will say to him, 'Lord, when did we do these things? For we didn't see you.' He said, 'Do you not realize that when you did these things, even to the least of those among you, that you also did it to me?' And then to those on his left, he says, 'Depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I don't know you. For when I was hungry, you would not feed me. When I was cold, you would not clothe me.'" Didn't mean they never did it. What it really meant is they didn't dedicate their life to serving. They dedicated their lives to being served. And he warned them over and over and over again, "For to the extent that you will exalt yourself in this lifetime, shall I humble you throughout eternity." That's a sobering thought. And I would pray that God's people would learn better than that. And again, the way you learn, you don't have to worry with all the detailed theological stuff. What you believe and who you are is reflected by what you do. I could pick up, if you wrote all your bills and bought everything you bought on your checkbook, I could, as a human being, leaf through your checkbook and tell you what's first, second, and third priority in your life with no trouble at all. The evidence of salvation in anyone's life is a caring attitude. "For if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, the truth is not in us." And John says it over and over again. If you see your brother in need, James said, if you see your brother in need and you pass by your brother in need, how then shall you say the love of God abide through me? And it goes on and on and on. Bear in mind, the principle I'm getting to and the point I'm trying to make is that money reflects who you are, who I am, and what we believe. You can't hide it. You can't hide it from God, certainly. And one day when we stand there on the day of judgment, and we surely will, we will all give an account for our stewardship, whether for good or whether for bad. And whether or not we have a giving spirit. "What is the use, my brother, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Will that kind of faith save him?" In other words, James said, apart from faith, Paul said, apart from faith, faith works are irrelevant. And James says, as a result of your faith, your works will be shown. And that's true. And again, in the area of money, it's going to reflect who you are. What I would like to leave you with, if I could leave you with one thing, is if you're afraid for a human being to see who you really are, you really ought to be terrified for God to see. I had a good friend that was a pastor that did something one Sunday. He went through his church, took the whole service with a collection plate. When somebody put an envelope in a collection plate, he took his little knife and he opened it up, looked inside. Every single one of them. And whatever somebody dropped in a plate, they dropped a dollar, he picked it up, looked at it, and dropped it back. Somebody dropped $5, he picked it up, used the entire service. That week, his whole church was in an uproar with the gossips calling each other, wondering that wasn't his right. What a busybody. Well, the next week, he preached a sermon on, if you're concerned for your pastor to see, why aren't you concerned for God to see? The whole purpose of it was to help them understand that as stewards, you're accountable for everything. And your life is going to be, in your life, you're going to be held accountable for everything that we do, good or bad. The evidence of salvation in anyone's life is first a humble spirit. Hard to define a humble spirit, but if you question whether or not you have one, you probably do. If you think you do, you probably don't. That's the way I define humble. Somebody who thinks they're better than they are. God didn't create any of us better. He created us different. He may have given me an ability to write and you don't have one. He may have given you an ability to draw that I don't have. May have given you an ability to make money that your next door neighbor doesn't have. All that's irrelevant. All gifts come from God. If we really believe that, then we ought to reflect that in our lives with a humble spirit. And that we have an unrealistic trust. I heard somebody say a long time ago, the definition of a religious zealot? somebody who loves the Lord just a little bit more than you do. That's probably right. And we ought to have an unrealistic trust. You know what that means? That our trust in Jesus, and that's what Philippians is all about. Paul said, "And those things that were of gain to me I've counted as rubbish for the sake of knowing the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Savior." An unrealistic trust is where when you see a need for money, you're willing to give it to the greater need of somebody else, believing that God will still meet your need. See, I know there's a lot of name it, claim it going around, and I'm not a name it, claim it person. But I do believe that if you are doing what God called you to do in the way that God called you to do it, you will never want for anything. That God will provide, not because of you, but to use you as a witness for other people. I don't know why God has left me alive when everybody else that had my cancer died. But I do know this, as long as He has left me here, I'm going to tell everybody I know that it is not... I do good things. I think it's great to have a healthy body. I do a lot of immune therapy and all the rest. That has not kept me alive. I've told a lot of other people about it who tried it, and they all died. So I know that's not what keeps me alive. But as long as He keeps me here, I'm going to testify to other people that, number one, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and that Jesus Christ can do anything. And if He has chosen, in His infinite wisdom, that somehow by keeping me alive, it is for the furtherment of His kingdom, praise the Lord for that. If He chooses tomorrow that it's better for the furtherment of His kingdom to take me home, praise the Lord for that. And that's what we all ought to be doing. And where we ought to be reflecting Christ in our finances, we are doing the opposite most times as Christians. We are not giving evidence that we believe anything, that we literally believe anything, any better than the average heathen in our society believes. Because the statistics on what we're doing with our money, bankruptcy, debt, divorce, all match what the heathen is doing. That is not what God wants for His people. God bless you. Thank you very much.
Compass International is proud to present its first ever video for children. Filmed with the beautiful Northwest as a backdrop, a cast of over 50 children dramatize Hannah Hernard's classic Christian tale, Hinds Feet on High Places. A young crippled girl named Much Afraid is tormented by pride, bitterness, self-pity, and all of her other fearing relatives, until the kind shepherd leads her on a journey to the high places of the mountains in the kingdom of love, where perfect love casts out all fear. Join Much Afraid as she learns to lay down her will and accept the will of the shepherd in this compelling and imaginative allegory depicting the lessons of triumphing over evil, becoming acquainted with sorrow and suffering, and ultimately finding these things transformed into something incomparably precious. There are no obstacles which our Savior's love cannot overcome.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or find us on the web at www.compass.org.